Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 15. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, your truth would go forth, your people would be built up, and Christ would be magnified. Lord, we pray that these things might happen, that we would love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and do so increasingly throughout all our days to the glory of Christ. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. And Paul, last week, introduced himself and what he was about to the Roman church, a group of Christians, or actually several churches in Rome, most likely, whom he had never met. Maybe he had some contact with some of them. Well, actually, if you go back to the end of the book of Romans, you see he knows a lot of people who are there. But he's never met with them formally, never been to Rome yet. And so it's his desire to go and visit with them. By way of introducing himself in those first seven verses, he said what he's about. And what he's about is the gospel of God. And the gospel of God is Jesus Christ. The gospel is not good morals. The gospel is not conservative values. The gospel is not caring for the poor. The gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus crucified, and Jesus raised from the dead, Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus ruling over his people. And Paul wants it to be known very clearly and up front that this is what he's coming to do, to make Jesus known to them. Not that they haven't heard Jesus before, but there's this ongoing need that we all have to continue to hear the gospel. And Paul's life as an apostle is dedicated to the preaching of that word. In verses 8 to 15, he tells why he wants to go there. He'll refer to this again later on at the end of the book. It's a personal appeal he makes to them and some personal explanations he makes, which makes it a little bit unusual. He's not talking directly about the doctrine of the gospel or about the truth of the gospel, but we can understand those truths to be exhibited in the way Paul approaches the Romans, why he says he wants to be there, and how he explains his desires to them. I have this in three points in your outlines. Verse 1 is he praises God for the Romans' faith being made known throughout the world. Then in verses 9 to 12, he explains his desire to visit the church in Rome. And then in verses 13 to 15, he speaks of the obligation that's been laid on him to take the gospel to the world. He begins with thanking God for them and letting them know that he thinks of them. Paul prays for the churches. I mean, Philippians, he gives thanks to God for them. You know, when you and I meet somebody, we might say, oh, I've heard so much about you. Your children are such a blessing and such a good thing. And we'll mean all of these things, but there's a little bit, it seems in us, that's just flattery for the sake of flattery. And in the darker side of us, a lot of these things are said just because we want to curry favor with them. We want to get their attention and get us to give them their heart in a particular way so that we can continue on with our work. And sometimes I want to read Paul like this, but I have to step back and say, you know, Paul is not like this. Paul is not one who flatters for the sake of flattery. In fact, if you flatter at all, there's nothing good to be said about it. When he says he's praying for them and gives thanks to God for somebody, there's a reason for it. And he's not saying it to make them endeared toward him, but so that they would know that they're significant before God and that their actions that he is giving God thanks for are the result and the work of God's grace in them. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. They have faith in Roman, in the Roman church. They know who Jesus Christ is. This is the work of God in them. He's testifying to the veracity of what they believe. And this is a church in Rome that's already seen some suffering. There have been conflicts, we think, between the Jews and the Christians. And maybe some conflicts between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians there. We know that in the late 40s, the Jews were all expelled from Rome because of some controversy over Christos, which we believe is a corrupt way of saying Christ. That's what it sounds like to a Roman ear who's not familiar with what's going on in Jerusalem in the past few years to them. So they have known these things. They have already paid the price for being Christians. And Paul, in acknowledging the reality of faith there, says, you've gone through these things because God is with you. What you believe is the real thing and is being proven out. Says your faith is proclaimed throughout all the world. Now, we like to be famous today. If people hear about us, well, there's a part of this, well, I really don't want to be known, but, you know, kind of nice that you do know who I am, isn't it? And churches like to be famous. Organizations, institutions like to be well known, because that sense of being well known, there's a sense of I matter. I'm significant. I'm important to how things are going. And one could see him flattering the Romans like this, but again, he's not. Because the faith they have is not the faith they've created. It's what God has done among them. Now, by their location, they're well known. Rome is, of course, the city. It would be like the New York, or maybe the Los Angeles, or maybe the Beijing of that era. Everything centers around Rome in the known world. Everything goes back to Rome and comes from Rome. And so, if there are Christians there, if the gospel has found a foothold there, then it's gone out. The knowledge of that has been spread throughout the world. But it's not just the fact that there is a church there. It's the fact that God is making His presence and name known in Rome. Paul, as we saw in Philippians a few weeks ago, Philippians written a bit after this letter is there. Actually, Paul is in Rome finally in the early 60s. And he says the gospel now is even in Caesar's household. Even those who belong to Caesar know who Jesus is. Now, whether that's happened at the time Paul writes this or not, we don't know. But the gospel is there. And the fact the gospel is in this place is a good thing. One of Paul's goals was to hit the major cities, to go to the crucial places when he could, because it's from there that the word could go out. So he spends time in Corinth. He'll spend a good bit of time in Ephesus. He spent time in Antioch. He'll spend time, or he wants to spend time in Rome for this, partly for this reason. That's from these places of where human power is concentrated, where human populations are concentrated, that the word can go out. Now, we don't want to focus all of our energy, of course, in the major population centers. I know some of our brethren in the Midwest would say, wait a minute, what about Mineola? You know, what about Quinner? What about these small places, you know, of 1,000 people? Well, you know, Paul also spent time with these places, too, in his first missionary journey. He hits all the towns, but Lystra, Derbe, I mean, how big were they? How significant were they at their time? You know, wherever you go, you make the gospel known. But there's something to be said for strategy in going for these places where the population is, where the people are. But not just their location is what they're famous for. It's not just that there's a church in Rome that matters. It's the fact that they're known because they've been faithful enough to God that they've been persecuted. They've been kicked out because they held up for Jesus. You know, when there's a conflict in the church over doctrine, there's always a temptation to find some middle way, to find some way of holding the whole thing together so we can maintain our unity. And sometimes that's good because we are to be unified, but we have to be unified in the truth. And the church in Rome had become scattered throughout the Middle East because they did not compromise on the gospel itself. If there were Jewish Christians there and if there were Jews who were rejecting the gospel, well, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians would have had their issues, but they would have maintained some sort of unity on that, as they did in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. But if there were the Jews who were rejecting the Christians because of the lifting up of Christ, and there was such an outrage, such an upset, uproar over this, that the Roman Emperor said, "You guys are out of hand. You Jews, get out of town. I'm not having riots in my city." Why did the riots happen? Well, it was partly because the Christians didn't kowtow. They didn't bow down to Jewish ideals. They upheld Jesus as Lord. They upheld Jesus as Christ. They upheld Jesus as the salvation of men. And Jesus as taken by faith alone, not by a mixture of law and works, but Jesus by faith alone, by grace alone. If their faith is known worldwide, it's because their faith is real and true. And when Paul gives thanks to them and praises them for it, it's because God has held on to you, he says. And your faithfulness, what God has done among you, is known throughout all the world. And that's worthy of praise. This is the kind of faith that every Christian needs to have. The kind of faith that needs to be lived out in every congregation. A faith that is tested and tried and proven true. A faith that is full of love and grace and mercy and compassion, but also full of truth. So that when times of persecution come, we have something to be persecuted for. So that if times of division comes, the division is necessary because somebody somewhere is holding on to the truth and will not let go. Sometimes the divisions are painful. It happens within families. And a lot of us know this at one level or another. Whether it's families actually splitting up because one rejects Christ and one has found Christ, or whether it's just sort of the unspoken tension at family gatherings, as some members of the family use language that's not quite biblical, and others are troubled by that, or whether it's just the peaceful coexistence and yet the longing of those who are with family members that are wishing you Jesus like I knew Jesus. I wish you had a care about these things. If we are faithful to Christ in those circumstances, then that is a good thing. Whether we're known or not isn't the issue. The fact is that we have a faith that is worthy to be known by. That is the issue. The Romans had that. And they serve as an encouragement and a model for us to believe Jesus that same way and be faithful to Him that same way. Now, Paul speaks of his desire to go there. Now, Paul is not one to take vacations readily. He's not going to go and see all the great sights of Rome and see what Caesar had done and visit the Colosseum and all these places that, you know, he wouldn't go there like the reason we might want to go there would be. He goes there because he has work to do. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. It's his calling to go everywhere and make the gospel known. But he begins, first of all, by speaking of his prayers for them. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." Now again, this is not flattery. This is Paul simply saying how it is. And from this we are reminded that God, through Jesus Christ, is the object of all praying. We must pray to God, and we can only have access to God through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to know God except through Jesus. God, as He is revealed in Jesus Christ, is the only one who can answer prayers. People pray to the saints. I remember growing up Catholic and seeing so-called Saint Christopher, who's the patron saint of lost things, and there are saints that you pray to for travel mercies, and just on down the line. And well, okay, it's not really prayer to them. We're just asking them to intercede for us because I guess God is too busy to hear us directly. Or we pray to Mary because Mary has Jesus' ear, as if somehow Jesus doesn't love us enough already. All these confusions that we create for ourselves, Paul wipes away with this. I pray to God through Jesus Christ. I have access to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is God alone who can answer. So there's no need to go to anyone else. He is the only true God. There's no one else to pray to. And He's revealed Himself in Jesus. And this God who has revealed Himself as Jesus is the Maker and the Shepherd of His people. We sang Psalm 100 as we were beginning our worship this morning. We are the people of His land, the sheep of His flock. He cares for us. And in that day, the shepherds knew their sheep by name. They could tell by the walk, by the physical characteristics, by the facial features, by the personalities of the animals, which ones they were dealing with. Well, God knows us that well and so much better. There's no one else to pray to but to Him. And who else can supply us with what we need to have than that one who has made us and that one who has died for us and been raised for us? Remember what Paul says in Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Just a reminder, that's not the permission to pray for whatever comes into your silly little mind, believing that if you believe it hard enough and pray it hard enough, God will give it to you. But recognizing that praying in the name of Christ is praying for God's will to be done in your life. And putting all of your needs and all of your requests under that rubric of God, what glorifies Your name? What is it that You want me to do? What is it that I need to have in order to serve You and to glorify You? What is it that You want me to have that I need to have in order that I might live a life of holiness before You? That I might grow in faithfulness and obedience to You? And those are the things that God will supply every need of. Because that's His desire for you in Christ Jesus. When Paul prays like this, He's saying to whom He belongs. And it's the reminder to us to pray in this same way. To the only true God. To God, the one true God, who we only know through Jesus Christ. Again, John 14:15, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." It's only through Jesus. And Paul is happy and thrilled to know Jesus in that way. He prays for them because of the struggles they've had, and praising them as well, praising God for what He's done among them. If He's praying for them, He's praying for their witness, for their safety, for their fidelity to the truth. And it reminds us again that we need to be praying as we do, but here's further encouragement to pray beyond our own circle. We can be so concerned with my life or my family's life or my church's life. We need to be remembering the life of the church, the work of God that exists beyond ourselves. And we do, I think, a pretty good job of remembering that. I mean, we do this here in the mornings and at our prayer meetings. We remember this also. We're grateful for what we hear going on in Tucson and Phoenix and Las Vegas. We remember the work in the Sudan as well. So this is just encouragement to keep doing these things. If Paul is praying for what goes on in Rome and thinks that's important, then certainly by following his example, it's important us to pray for the gospel as it goes forth in Sudan, to remember the church in Cyprus, to remember the work in Scotland and Ireland and Japan and Australia, and anywhere else that God may send this particular denomination. But then, of course, we can go beyond that to all those who serve God in spirit and truth, who are remembering the whole counsel of God. So we remember the persecuted church, many of whom, you know, have beliefs that we would really raise an eyebrow at. But if they're proclaiming the name of Christ and if they're suffering because they say they're Christians, they're absolutely worthy of our prayers. And they need them. So we pray for them. He prays, Paul does, for also for his own desires. He says, "I want to go to Rome. I want to visit there. I've wanted to do this for a long, long time." This is, again, verses 9 and 10 still. "Asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." His desire is to go there, An eventual visit is high on his list of priorities, but notice he prays if it's God's will, somehow by God's will. Now, this isn't Paul saying a formula, just by habit or without thought. When Paul says that somehow by God's will I may, he's intentionally submitting his desires to the will of God. His life is submitted to the will of God. He says, it's my desire to go there. I really want God to take me there, but it's up to Him to do it. And so I'm going to keep praying that I get there, but it's God's determination. I'm trusting, he says, most of all, not what I want to do, but what God wants me to do. And waiting on that. Again, that's how we pray. Praying in the name of Jesus is not just slapping on the name of Jesus, we pray these things, amen. It's recognizing throughout that prayer, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Not what I want to have, Lord, but what you want me to have. That's the key of it. That's the core of it. And Paul shows that to us. Paul wants to go there to have a ministry among them, to join with them in what they're doing, but also to add to that, to build to that. That might seem a bit, arrogant on his part. Sometimes when I read this, I think, well, who is Paul to say these things? But then I remind myself, well, that's who Paul is. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. God has called him to a particular place, along with the other apostles, to oversee the work of the gospel in that time immediately after Jesus' ascension. Paul has a responsibility to all the churches, but most of all to Christ, to see that the word is preached and to build up and to bless the work that Christ is already doing there. Paul's desire to go there is expressed in this way. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And some people have spent time trying to figure out what gift is it particularly. Is he wanting to give them the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues or the gift of administration? And I think all that stuff just is needless to go into. Paul's gift that he wants to give them is the gospel. He wants to go there and tell them about Jesus. He wants to go there and preach the gospel to them. Now, if they already hear it, they've already known it, but you never get tired of hearing the gospel. You never stop needing to hear that Jesus is crucified for your sins and raised from the dead for your justification. That your life in Christ, your growing in Christ, is because of Jesus and His continued supply of grace to you by His Holy Spirit. If you go to churches and don't hear that every Sunday, there's something lacking in that church. Now, those of us who've heard this again and again say, well, come on, that's old stuff. I've heard that since I was a kid. Well, if you have, then your life ought to show it. Right? Does your life show it well? Are you without sin? Do you have no need to repent? If your life still has sin, if you still have need to repent, you still need to hear that gospel again and again. It's not that you're not saved. It's that hearing the gospel realizes why you were saved in the first place and why that grace continues to need to be applied to you and why you need to continue to reach out to God for that and receive that from Him. There's strength in that. And hearing again how God has saved us. I mean, do you ever get tired of your kids telling you that they love you? Do you ever get tired with your husband or wife saying, you know, I really love you, and you're just such an encouragement to me, and I want to do anything I can for you to encourage you, to build you up, to make you strong? The gospel being preached to us is, in a sense, God saying that to us. And if we get tired of it, or if we think we've heard it enough, then that says something, I think, bad about our own hearts. And maybe we need to repent of being tired of hearing God tell us that He loves us and that He keeps us. Paul's gift to them, then, is the gospel. And there's strengthening in this as well. To be known again and again by God. To be built up by Him continually. That He loves us and cares for us. And His love and care is made known in Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul writes letters to people, sometimes you see him saying something and then kind of almost saying something else just so he's not misunderstood. And you see this, I think, in verse 12 here. That I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged. He's realizing, as he writes, that I want to be there to strengthen you, to encourage you. That he doesn't know these people personally. He hasn't been there as an apostle to them. And he doesn't want to put them off. But the reality is, too, that he has things to receive from them. Paul really values the prayers of the churches that he's planted. I mean, again, you see that love relationship between Paul and the Philippian church. He really loves them, and he's so grateful to them for what they offer up to him, for their prayers to him. And so as he's writing to the Romans saying, I want to come and visit you so I can preach to you, so I can share Christ with you, you also have things to give to me. Just on that personal level, as iron sharpens iron, there's that aspect of it all. His time with them will make him a better Christian, a better lover of God. His time with them, he hopes, will encourage him, because Paul has gone through some difficult times. You remember the sufferings, the persecutions he's been under, and how much he was ministered to by the love and by the faithfulness of churches around him as they cared for him and prayed for him. I think it's that same way for us. There's that encouragement of shared faith and fellowship that Paul will have from them. It's his need for the body of Christ to minister to him just by being there, if nothing else. Well, we need that too. We need the church around us. We need individual Christians around us. We need to recognize that we are one body in Christ, and our gathering together for worship is not an optional add-on to that. This is where the word is preached. This is where we spend time together, encouraging one another. It's not the only place that happens. But this is one place where it must happen. And throughout the week, as we pray for one another, as we think of one another and call and encourage one another, that's building one another up and ministering the love of Christ to each other. And if Paul needed that, then I dare say we need it also. And it's God's gift to us to have that. Paul then goes on to say part of his desire for going there is to be with them, to bring some gift to them, to enjoy their fellowship and time. But in verses 13 to 15, he gets, I think, to the core of who he is, that he's a man under orders. He's a man under obligation. Now, obligation is not a word that we like. The secular world hates that word, and I think Christians hate that word too often. Because when we think of obligation, we think of law. We think of legalism. We think of have to. I don't want to have to do anything. I want to do what I do because I want to do it. But there's no conflict between what you have to do and what you want to do. In God's economy, the two can become one. And what Paul is saying here is that he is under obligation to the gospel. He is under obligation to the Gentiles, to the barbarians, to take the gospel to them. Now, he first of all says, now, I haven't been with you yet. I've wanted to be for a long time. Here's why. I've been kept from being with you. Providentially, God has ordered his life so that his immediate desires aren't there with him. You can think of the time that he spends in Asia Minor and in Greece preaching the gospel. You can think of the time that he spent in some prisons as maybe in his mind possibly being a providential hindrance to where he wants to go. It's also possible, too, that as he deals with the Corinthians later on, he's been accused by some of them of saying but not doing. Well, Paul says he'll be here, but he hasn't come. So can you really trust Paul? And maybe Paul is wanting to make clear to the Romans that he is a man of his word. That if he gives a desire, lets it be known what he would like to do and then doesn't do it. It's not because Paul is wishy-washy or a procrastinator, but because he's a man under orders. And his commander has ordered him to do something else in a different sequence. Paul wants to go to Rome, but he can't go to Rome until God lets him go to Rome. And he wants him to know that. Well, Paul wants to go to Rome because he wants to see the harvest there. He wants to see what God is doing. But he's also seeing Rome possibly as a base for missions further to the west. maybe to Spain, as Antioch served as a home base for him in his journeys to Greece and Asia Minor. Perhaps Rome could serve as a home base to him as he heads out further west to Galicia and to Tars and to Spain as well, and to see the gospel go out there. He speaks of his being under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians. And that strikes me as odd, because what does Paul owe the Greeks and the barbarians? I mean, a lot of them have tried to kill him. I mean, he's not found the greatest welcome in some of the cities that he's been in. What does he owe them? And I was puzzling over this, and one writer made it clear that what Paul's obligation is the fact that he's been given something to give to them. Like if somebody gives you $1,000 to give to somebody else, you have a sense of obligation to give it to that other person. And your obligation is not released, you're not released of that obligation, of that duty, until that $1,000 is safely in that other person's hand. I think it's like this for Paul. Paul understands that he's been called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's been called to announce to them the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. To announce to them that the warfare has ended between man and God. That God has brought about peace through the cross of Christ. And that he has to carry out that obligation until they all know and have heard that. He feels that. Now it's an obligation in the sense that he has to do it. But I don't think it's an obligation in the sense that he doesn't feel joy. He feels joy with this. It's what charges him up. It's what motivates him. It's what drives him. It's what makes him willing and able to endure all the suffering and the beatings and the persecutions that he's endured up to the time of this writing this letter and the later ones that will come. They need to know who God is. And this charge has been laid upon me. And why does he feel so much? Because God spoke to him in the midst of his sin, in the midst of his blindness, and called him to life itself. Again, think about Acts 9. We keep coming back to that. It's so crucial for all of this. This wasn't just a good idea that Paul had. Well, I have a way to bring about peace in the world. I know how to improve personal relationships between communities and how to help nations come along and get together. I'll create this gospel. There's one God over all. No. Paul knew his own sin. And his own sin was revealed to him when God confronted him as he was on his way to persecute Christians. Paul was saved from sin and death and judgment by Jesus. And he was charged by Jesus in that time of salvation to take this to the Gentiles. To go to those that are outside the immediate household of God and make it known to them. And it mattered to Paul because he himself knew what he'd been delivered from. Now, when you've been through a really bad circumstance, just on a human level, you feel like you can relate to those who are in similar circumstances. You know what they've been through and you want to be there for them. And just on a human level, Paul knew that. But on a deeper, spiritual, truer level, Paul knows exactly what's been done to him and for him. And that charge that Jesus has given him to preach the gospel is a charge, it's an obligation, it's a duty. It's also an absolute joy. Now the gospel that he gives is again not the gospel of moralism, not the gospel of legalism, not the gospel of self-esteem, which of course are no gospels or no good news at all, but very clearly the telling of Jesus. And not Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the baby in the manger, which we're going to hear ad nauseum this coming next few weeks. But Jesus Christ crucified. This is how he summarizes his work in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the good news. Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. How quick are we to say that to those who don't know Him? Now, there's a place for wisdom and for some strategery in this, but we have to get to that point. in making the gospel known. People have to know that they are sinners under the wrath of God, under the just condemnation of God for their sin, but that Jesus died for them, fulfilling all that God had said He would do. And if they believe in Him, they can be made alive and be forgiven. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day, again in fulfillment or in accordance with the Scriptures. So that Jesus was a real human being. There's the temptation now by a lot of so-called New Testament scholars, and of course by a lot of non-believers who have this mushy, squishy idea of one world religion, that says, well, you know, all these texts in the Bible and the Quran and the Talmud and the Bhagavad Gita, you know, they all talk about spiritual realities. And what you need to do is just be in touch with that spiritual reality that's within you, and that's all you need. And that reduces the Scriptures that we have, the Bible, to simply myth-making. But Paul doesn't treat it like that. That He was buried. Jesus was a real man who was really crucified, who really died, who was buried. He was dead. But death could not hold Him. He was raised on the third day, just as the Scripture said He would be. And He proved it by appearing to the disciples, to the apostles, to men who at the time Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians were still alive. And would testify to that, to Cephas, to the 12, 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Although some have fallen asleep, some have died. And then He appeared to James, his brother, and to all the apostles. Last of all, says Paul, He appeared to me. This is the gospel that Paul takes. It's very simple. I mean, explaining it can take a lot of time, and working through the questions and the hardness of heart and the unbelief that people have, you know, can take a lifetime. But the gospel itself is very simple. And this is what Paul has to tell the people about. He speaks of the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. Greeks and barbarians may be a way to understand simply the civilized and the uncivilized. And there's a part of me which I think he's being a little ironic here. Because what is civilization? And how do the civilized view the uncivilized? How do the uncivilized view the civilized? And how are they all viewed by God in the end? The great accomplishments of man come to nothing. Where's the Tower of Babel these days? Anybody see it? World Trade Towers, monument to prosperity, an American business enterprise. And where is it now? The best that we can do, the high points of our civilization, God brings down. The wise and the unwise, well, wise and unwise by the world's standards. But what is human wisdom really worth? We can see that with polls and elections. What people really know. Paul goes to Athens as an example and speaks to the philosophers, the best, the highest, the best intellects the world has, and only a few believe. He goes to Corinth, and many of them believe, but he says, consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth, and then reminds them and us of who it is that God chooses to save. And who is worthy in His eyes? Of course, none. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Whatever it is the unbeliever values, it's that thing that God will turn upside down and say, no, this is the way it is. This is the way it should be. But everybody gets to hear that. Everybody gets to be humbled by God. Isn't that good? We all get to be brought low by Him. We all get to be turned upside down and shaken by our ankles and said, no, no, you're not who you think you are. You're this instead. And guess what? Here's how I fix you. Here's how I make you. Here's how I save you. Here's how I love you. Forget all that you think about yourself, he says. What matters is what I think of you, because my thought is true. And then God does not show any distinction between the rich and the mighty, the wise or the unwise, the civilized or the uncivilized, as He calls out His people to Himself. The things that matter to us in our relationships, in our estimation of one another, do not matter to God. He will save who He will. The gospel upends all of men's standards for pride and humility, for righteousness and mercy. Paul's gospel calls all men and nations to submit to God's law. But there is one God who is over all. He is revealed and made known by Jesus Christ. And we all must submit to Him. That's the bad news of the gospel. Because to hear that law preached, to hear that law proclaimed, breaks you. You cannot keep it. James tells us that the one who breaks one part of God's law breaks the whole thing. And so as men and nations are called to submit to God's law, they're brought to repentance. And that repentance finds its purpose and finds its end in Jesus Christ. The gospel calls all men and nations to receive the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul is going to Rome. Because it's another place that he can preach Jesus. It's another place that he can be set off from to preach Jesus to others who need to know Him. To go to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses and say the light has arisen. The light is shining. He wants to go to Rome and be with the church there so they can share in this work of the gospel. So they can hear it for themselves again as they need to, as we need to. So he can fulfill that obligation of mercy that God has laid upon him to take the gospel to others. Just in conclusion, let me encourage each one of us to feel a sense of obligation to the gospel. Can I do that without making you feel a little angry or a little stiff or a little stiff-necked? Do you sense some obligation, some sense of duty to make the gospel known to your families, to your friends, neighbors, co-workers? You're not all going to do it the same way. You're not all going to be standing before them preaching. It may be that you make this gospel known to them by giving them a gift of love and gratitude. According to the ways that God has called you to serve, serve in that way, but serve in the name of Jesus. Fulfill that obligation in the name of Jesus. If you give a cup of cold water in my name to the least of these, says Jesus, you've done it to me also. But do it. And think of Christ as you're doing it. And so glorify God and glorify Christ and fulfill the obligation that's laid on all of us to make Jesus known. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercy. We ask God that you would fill us with your Spirit and direct us and guide us in the way that we ought to go. Give us wisdom, Lord, in our witness. Give us wisdom even in knowing ourselves and where we are with you, that we would be certain of our salvation in you. Through faith in Christ, that you would grant us, Lord, that assurance of salvation that is so helpful and needful for us to have, that we might live joyfully in your church and in this world. Grant, Lord God, that from that place of knowing your love for us, we can make that love known to others as well, in whatever way, Lord, that you call us to do that. Help us, Lord, to be the bearers of light. Help us to be the feet of those who share good news, tidings of great peace, who declare to others the end of war because Jesus is raised from the dead. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.